and our text from which we've drawn our topic and sermon this day, Galatians 5, 19 to 23, we've just read. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Comparing religions, Christianity and Islam. What are the fruits? The last few weeks, as we have been taking upon our responsibilities here and during the summer, we're comparing Christianity with other world religions. And the last few weeks, we've been comparing Christianity and Islam. We've asked three questions of these religions. Who do I worship? Of course, we saw Allah and Yahweh in that first week. How am I saved? Is the second question. Every religion must answer that in some way, shape, or form. How is the believer saved? And today we're looking at what are the fruits? What are the fruits of these respective religions? In 1938, a New York school teacher, Abel Mirapol, saw a photograph of a lynching in the South. A picture of a young black man hanging by the neck in a tree in a remote, nameless woods in the South. This was the period when the Ku Klux Klan was still flourishing in the South, parts of the Midwest, Indiana in particular. And the torches of the KKK illumined the whole scene in the dark of night. An amateur poet and composer, Mirapol, went home and wrote a poem about what he'd seen. He later composed music to accompany the lyrics, and the song that resulted, entitled Strange Fruit. Strange Fruit was recorded first and famously by the jazz singer Billie Holiday, and parenthetically, I don't think anybody's done a better job of singing it than her. And the lyrics go like this. They're powerful, but imagine Billie Holiday singing them. Southern trees bear a strange fruit, blood on the leaves and blood at the root. Black bodies swinging in the southern breeze. Strange fruit hanging from the poplar trees. Pastoral scene of the gallant South, the bulging eyes and the twisted mouth. Scent of magnolias sweet and fresh, then the sudden smell of burning flesh. Here is a fruit for the crows to pluck, for the rain to gather, for the wind to suck, for the sun to rot, for the tree to drop. Here is a strange and bitter crop. All sung in a sing-songy, melancholy melody. You'll have to look this up. It's on YouTube. The song was far too pensive and melancholy and graphic to ever become an anthem in the civil rights movement, as you might imagine. Not like We Shall Overcome. Yet its haunting and vivid metaphor for racism in the South made it popular in the underground culture. It's been recorded often since then, but none better than Billie Holiday. Now, echoed throughout the song is the biblical metaphor, a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus said, if the root is bad, then so will the fruit be bad. Mirapol eloquently reflects this. Southern trees bear a strange fruit, blood on the leaves and blood at the root. The doctrine and practice of racism bears consequent fruit from the bloody root. Black bodies swinging in the southern breeze. Strange fruit hanging from the poplar trees. We've seen it reprised yet again, haven't we? The strange fruit in Charleston, South Carolina this week. We need to be praying for the people of South Carolina, the families that were lost, those nine people slaughtered in a Bible study. Reminded me of some of the, we had a couple of crises with some strange people in Bible study this past year or two on Wednesday night. Yet American racism is not the only place where we see strange fruits. Blood on the leaves and blood at the roots. We see it also in Iraq and Syria, I submit to you. Don't close your eyes to the strange fruit that the Islamic State has produced. Beheadings, crucifixions, burnings of Christians merely for identifying themselves as Christians. Many of these Christian communities in Iraq and Syria have been there from the 3rd and 4th centuries. These Christians were ironically protected under Saddam Hussein, too, in Iraq. Isn't that ironic? We thought we got rid of one monster only to invite one other beast, perhaps even the beast of Revelation, right, into Iraq, a beast far worse than Saddam Hussein. They're now being butchered by the Islamic State. Therefore, we must ask of every religion, what fruit do you bear in your disciples? We must ask that of ourselves, too, as Christians. Well, you have on your bulletin there a brief outline, 3-point outline. As we ask of Christianity and Islam, respectively, what are the fruits? Point number one is my transformation from within, first of all. A root that produces fruit. Very crucial question that Jesus puts before us in this regard. Now, last week, if you remember, we observed how our nature underwent a fundamental transformation under our first parents, Adam and Eve. While we were created in righteousness and holiness in God's image, as our standards reflect the scriptures, Adam and Eve sinned and brought themselves and us into a state of original sin. Christianity, Orthodox Christianity across the board, acknowledges the reality of original sin. And we saw last week that Islam does not. Islam out-Pelagianizes Pelagius in this regard. But with the fact of original sin and the circumstances it has cast us into, every mortal must contend. Every son and daughter of Adam and Eve must ask, how am I saved? Now, every other world religion tells its adherents that they must do or perform certain outward deeds to qualify in order to achieve an inner transformation of the spirit. Let me say that again. Every other world religion, except biblical Christianity, says, and Judaism too, the Judeo-Christian tradition, if we can put it that way, because we saw two metaphors, did we not, for a regenerate heart today? The idea of circumcising your heart. The idea of exchanging a heart of stone for a heart of flesh, that's Old Testament imagery, metaphors for the new birth. It's not alien to the Old Testament. Every other world religion tells its adherents that they must do or perform certain outward deeds in order to achieve an inner transformation of the spirit. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that says, au contraire. You must first experience an inner transformation of the spirit before you can perform outward deeds acceptable to God. Just the opposite. That inner transformation Jesus calls the new birth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear in many places that salvation comes in order that we might do good works, not that we do good works in order to achieve salvation. Remember Paul, Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not through your works, right? And this is not your own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, i.e. not our own, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are not excluded. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And of course, as I pointed out to you, the Old Testament uses a different set of metaphors. Birth from above, birth, a new birth, if you will, born again. But the Old Testament uses a different set of metaphors for the same thing. A circumcised heart. Circumcised, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Or exchanged. God will exchange that heart of stone that you have for a heart of flesh so that you might obey him and keep his commandments. Jesus himself was insistent, too, that inner transformation precedes an outward transformation of behavior. He says in his ministry, in his parables, he says, are you also still without understanding? He says this to his apostles. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Right? And then to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, a metaphor for the heart. Then the outside also may be clean. This is the insistent biblical point, isn't it? Inner transformation must precede outward transformation of behavior. We take this as a given. Not so in any other world religion, particularly Islam. Remember I mentioned Abdul Salib, who in conjunction with Dr. Sproul wrote that book on Islam, The Darker Side of Islam. And Abdul Salib, a former Muslim converted to Christianity, he says this, Islam believes that humankind is not sinful by nature. That's why I say they outdo Pelagians. Pelagians who outdo Pelagius. Humankind is not sinful by nature. Muslims say that Christianity makes man a weak creature who is fallen and in desperate need of help, but Islam gives him dignity. He goes on to say, it says, rise up. You are morally capable of fulfilling God's will for yourself and your neighborhood and clean up your society. Now, Jesus says just the opposite. No, clean up first your heart. You will never be able to clean up the outside of the cup, if you will, until you do so. We see that reflected in the fruit, do we not, of these respective religions. So instead of salvation preceding works, works done in the flesh must first be done in order to be saved under Islam. The Quran, of course, is the book from which they derive these teachings. For one example, Surah number 9. In Surah number 9, we find this. Those who believe and suffer exile and strive with might and main in Allah's jihad with their goods and their persons have the highest rank in the sight of Allah. They are the people who will achieve salvation, unquote. Those who fight jihad. Do we get this yet? We wonder why the world is on fire. Because of Islam, and texts like these are right on the surface and in the mouths of Muslims all over the world, and we wonder why the world is on fire. Salvation in Islam is not a matter of grace. A new birth given as a gift of God to his creatures who could not experience it otherwise, but rather in Islam, salvation is a product of works. doing the five things. Remember the five pillars of Islam, confession of the God is great and Muhammad is his prophet, prayer five times a day, the giving of alms, the observance of Ramadan, fasting, and then the pilgrimage to Mecca. But most of all, the guaranteed work. We saw last week, too, that Muslims struggle with assurance, too. And they're told, you're never assured of salvation until you stand before Allah. The only guaranteed way to get to heaven is in jihad, dying in jihad. Duh. So we wonder why the world is on fire. We wonder why Muslims are volunteering all over the world to come to the Middle East to fight in the Islamic State. But this is the fatal flaw in every world religion that bases its salvation on works. Works meant to achieve an inner transformation. That's the dilemma, because we are still so flawed. The biblical text is the only one that gives a proper accounting. Does not give, other world religions do not give dignity to man, because we do not have dignity inherently. Only Christ, in Christ do we find the dignity and the power to live and to do works pleasing to God. Naturally, without this transformation, we are still so flawed in our natural unchanged state that we cannot do the kinds of perfect works that God requires. If an inner transformation is to take place at all in us, then it will have to be done by God himself before we do any good works. That's a given, isn't it not? Is it not? It needs to be stated and restated, but it's a given in biblical Christianity. And so consequently, this reality has consequences for these other world religions. The works they end up doing, ostensibly to save themselves, are by nature done in the flesh, not the spirit, and thus they produce the fruits of the flesh. We shouldn't be surprised that they do. It's precisely why Islam is characterized by fruits of the flesh. Paul says the fruits of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Muhammad married a 9-year-old girl. Four wives, the Muslim is permitted. You can have temporary, if you find a prostitute out on the street, you marry her temporarily and divorce her the next day. That way you haven't violated, yes, I see some wrinkled brows, but that is temporary marriage. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, by definition, a work of the flesh. Idolatry, we saw last week that Allah was merely one of 360 gods among the Quraysh tribes of the Arabian Peninsula, and Muhammad just plucked him out of that idolatrous panoply and elevated him to supreme God, creator of all things. Idolatry. Sorcery. There is still sorcery practiced in Islam. Enmity. Listen to these and see if you don't see this in the fierce countenance of Muslims all over the world. Enmity. Strife. The Sunni and the Shiites killing each other, right? Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Oh, we don't see any anger in Islam. I guess we can put that aside, right? No. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. All things like these, Paul says. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What fruit does your religion produce? Well, maybe we could say different things about Islam if Muslims only cleaved closely to the model set for them by their founder. After all, that is what we're told to do. Every religion follows in the footsteps of its founder. Are these really following in the footsteps of their founder? Well, let's look at point two here. What are the fruits of your religion? As a student, will I be like my teacher? As a servant, like my master? Point number two. Now, we often call ourselves disciples of Jesus, don't we? We are his disciples. Well, we often don't know what Jesus meant in his own first century context by discipleship when he called people to follow him. Ancient discipleship did not mean that And O'Brien is wrestling with this now. Did not mean that you went to seminary and or Bible school, paid a small fortune for a battery of classes, and stuffed your brain with albeit valuable knowledge about the master and his teachings until your brain felt like it would explode. Is that ancient discipleship? And then eventually, if that teaching combined with a scheduled practicum, and if Brian's going to get a degree from a seminary, he's going to need to have a practicum that he follows to get all this knowledge out of his head and into experience. If it sunk in effectively, you'd be prepared to go out and actually behave like a disciple in the real world. I'm caricaturing a little bit here. But the idea of disciple is derived from a form of discipline, right? Disciple and discipline. You can hear them resonate. The discipline of ancient discipleship in Jesus' day was that once you committed to becoming a follower of a particular master, you set aside what normally preoccupied you and went where he went, you ate what he ate, slept where he slept, did what he did, said what he said, taught what he taught, and also, most importantly, suffered what he suffered and shared in whatever benefits or rewards he received too. Jesus himself gets at this in many of his parables of discipleship too. From Luke chapter 9, he says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, the guy had in mind the kind of ancient discipleship that we're talking about here. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, know what you're in for. To another, he said, follow me. Once again, with this idea of discipleship in mind. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Once again, a delay, a postponement, not in mind, in Jesus' mind. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this is the mind, the sense of discipleship in the ancient world. Precisely in this fashion, by living the life of the master, the disciple became like the master. Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. That was expected. Jesus also said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. We are, therefore, fully expected to be like Jesus. Within the context of our own person, however, you know this, right? We don't suddenly begin to have our eyes roll back in our head and we start talking like Jesus and man. No, we become like Jesus in our own person. We see it around in others. When we say, I see Christ in you, it means I see the teachings, the life of Christ, the manner of Christ, his way of living, his way of speaking and thinking, beginning to manifest itself in you, in your own unique personality. That's the sense of being like Jesus. As we grow in our discipleship, a sterling example, not the only example of what we should be like, but one of my favorites is from Matthew 11, where it also uses a discipleship image, the idea of a yoke, common in the ancient world. When you decided to follow a master, the metaphor was, well, I will take his yoke upon me then, and I will, the burden that he bears, I will bear. The burden that it takes, whatever it takes, I will be his disciple by the time I'm done. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He bids you to his discipleship, in other words. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we are expected to become gentle and lowly in heart, in other words, manifest the humility of Christ in our own lives. That will be a characteristic of his disciples. He goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a yoke, it's a burden, but compared to the sin you bore before, it is indeed a yoke that is easy and burden that is light. And a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, great metaphor there, right? He carries the burden of sin on his back until finally he's at the foot of the cross and it rolls away. That's an excellent metaphor for Christ's yoke being light, his burden light and his yoke easy. So, one example. This mode of discipleship is no different for the Muslim. Keep this in mind when you hear the talking heads trying to apologize for Islam. Because it's the exact same model for Islam. They understand this principle exactly. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Very few of those who pretend to understand Islam grasp this. All of those who followed Muhammad in his early years and those hence practiced this very same model of discipleship I've been describing for you. In fact, Muslims look back to the early companions of Muhammad. If you're familiar with Islam, you've been doing your homework, been doing some reading, understanding what Muslims say about themselves, you hear this phrase over and over again. I heard it early on and didn't think much of it until I began to study the life of Muhammad and how Muslims then adopt their own practices of Muhammad. They talk of the companions of Muhammad. They talk of the companions of Muhammad with the same fondness and reverence and awe as Christians look back upon the apostles of Jesus. The highest compliment you can pay a Muslim is to call him a companion of the prophet. This language was sprinkled all through Osama bin Laden's writings and his exhortations to the 9/11 perpetrators. To call him a companion of the prophet, anyone, means that he shares in the sufferings, the exile, and the life of the prophet. The idea of being a companion of Muhammad harkens back to the early years of Islam, when it was a persecuted, misunderstood, quote-unquote, I think they probably understood it better than we do, a misunderstood minority among the pagan tribes of Muhammad's home tribe, the Quraysh of the Arabian Peninsula. Of course, the seminal moment in Islam is Muhammad's Hajj, that is his pilgrimage, from where he was being persecuted in Mecca to the small city of Medina, where he had been invited to stay by some other tribesmen there. And those companions, that is the disciples who went with him into exile and supposedly obscurity, these are the very models of what it means to be Muslim. In fact, so significant is the Hajj in Islam that the Muslim calendar is dated from its inception. July 16, 622 on our calendar corresponds to day one, year one of the Muslim calendar when Muhammad left Mecca to go into exile in Medina. And what few of us understand is that the model of discipleship provided by Muhammad does not end with this ostensibly humble, quiet retirement into exile. No. Muhammad, while in Medina, turned to banditry, for example, to support himself and his followers, robbing the caravans that passed through Arabia. He began to slay his opponents, including Jews and Christians, and he began to assemble converts by the classic method, a choice, convert or die. Let me think about this for a moment, right? Many converted rather than die. And as well, the entire tone of the Quran takes on a palpable change after Medina. In fact, Muslims today, still amongst themselves, make the distinction between Meccan Muslims and Medina Muslims. The Meccan Muslims are the peaceful, so-called peaceful, ones who don't take up the sword yet, but they can always be activated. And then the Medina Muslims are the ones we see sensationalized in the news. But after Medina, even the Quran takes on a palpable change. Increasingly violent, aggressive, and uncompromising. Plunder, slaves, women, vengeance on one's enemies, glory in war and jihad become the very marks of the disciple of Muhammad. I have a number of books for you here today. This one, 23 Years, A Study of the Prophetic Career of Muhammad by Ali Dashti, who is an Iranian Muslim, very sympathetic too, by the way. You want to read a classic, it's not quite a hagiography, but a very sympathetic treatment of Islam. He says, 10 years after the Hajj, the few men who had left Mecca to join Muhammad, some clandestinely as fugitives, others openly as travelers, would be the masters of Mecca, while all their opponents would be on bended knees. This is why you are a deceived fool if you listen to Muslims who preach Islam as a religion of peace. Those who understand it know this is the Islam I've been describing for you, which Muhammad finally inculcated as master and teacher. And those who follow him are not above him as students for the teacher or servants for the master. Behold the fruits of Islam by beholding the original fruit bearer. Thirdly, then, finally, as we ask of Christianity and Islam, what are the fruits? Will I produce fruit in keeping with the spirit or the flesh? Paul's question posed to Christians. And I'd like to broaden this out too, because in the broadest sense, we can see the fruits of Christ and Muhammad. We can see the fruits of Christ and Muhammad in the religions that have spread all over the world, of Christianity and Islam and the cultures in which they've been practiced and embraced. We can see the fruits in the West and the rest. There's a great book here, Roger Scruton. He's not a Christian, but he does grasp the cultural differences here. The West and the Rest, Roger Scruton. This is an excellent book to pick up, too. Another one, The Clash of Civilizations. Oh, there I said it. You know, the State Department is counseled not to call this a war of cultures or a war of civilizations. Well, Samuel P. Huntington, an excellent historian, has The Clash of Civilizations. The subtitle is The Remaking of the World Order. And then finally, my favorite is Islam and the West by Bernard Lewis. Bernard Lewis has been a scholar of Arabs and Arab culture and Islam for decades, long before 9/11. And so he speaks with great weight and authority. And he as well describes how religions, the respective religions of our cultures, Islam in particular, has affected its culture and Christianity, the West, and the differences between the two. There are differences in the fruit produced by religions in cultures as well. So, if you want to see the future of the world as it would be under a new caliphate, which is what the Islamic State in the Levant, ISIL or ISIS, is calling itself, the new caliphate, well then, look to the backward, destitute, tyrannized lands where Allah is already the beneficent, the merciful, where He now reigns. Women, welcome to burqas, beds, and beatings. Did you know the Quran has a prescription for how to beat your wife? Because this, women, is all you will know. Thinkers, too, intellectuals, welcome to the religion that burned the library at Alexandria. When Islam burst out of the Arabian Peninsula, they got to Alexandria, Egypt. Omar the Great, the second great caliph in AD 640, when, after conquering Alexandria, one of his lieutenants came up to him, "What should we do with all these books in the library?" Omar turned to him and said, "They will either contradict the Quran, in which case they are heresy, or they will agree with the Quran, so they are superfluous. Burn them all." If you're a bibliophile, that's, "Oh, you broke my heart." Scholars have since wondered what was in that library, tantalizing the imagination. What kind of books would we have found there? because it took 6 months to burn them all. They used them to heat the saunas of the caliph. And welcome, you gays and lesbians and transgendered persons who think you're so oppressed in the West. You would be beheaded under Islam. Welcome, all of those who love liberty and justice, to the religion of peace. You're a blind fool if you think indeed this is a religion of peace. One of my favorite new websites is the politically incorrect truth about Islam, one really messed up religion, is the title of the website. My wife knows what's coming. But they have a running update of new atrocities committed in the name of Islam. Just a few of them. Islamists raped, then passed on the youngest and prettiest of the girls. Number two, Muslims fume over dinosaur Islamophobia. And I'm going to have to, anybody that wants a copy of this poster, this movie poster, put out by Highbrow Pictures, it's called Talibanosaurus Rex, the name of the movie. You can see Mr. Brave Muslim here with his scantily clad mate. Looks like a Hollywood poster that you'd find for a Hollywood-type movie. And it's Talibanosaurus Rex, Jihad Just Got Jurassic, is the subtitle. The savage beasts of prehistory are saved by science, tamed by the Taliban. And of course, I'm surprised there's probably a couple of fatwas out there for the director and producer of this movie. But of course, Muslims all over the world are upset by this movie now. Another entry, the U.S. State Department finds no change in Iran's support for terrorism. They've been supporting terrorism for decades. And despite the ostensible treaty, nuclear treaty we're going to sign with them, there's been no change in their support for terrorism all over the Middle East, yea, the world. Another headline, Iran, 74 lashes and 2 months in prison for snacking during Ramadan. Ramadan is ostensibly the fast, month-long fast that one does on behalf of Islam. And then finally, a 17-year-old daughter strangled to death by her father for a love affair. These are some of the entries you'll find at the politically incorrect truth about Islam, one really messed up religion. They have a whole bunch of other stuff too. Life of Muhammad, the true teachings on jihad, these kinds of things. So, ask yourself whether the fruits of the flesh or the spirit match Islam. Compare the fruits of the Spirit, which we are taught to manifest. As disciples of Christ, we indeed have these fruits of the Spirit inculcated in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, because that indeed is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Paul goes on to say, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. We see this manifest that America is, for example, America is always seen to be the one who comes to the aid and the help of those under oppression, the aid and the help of those who are devastated in a hurricane, for example, an earthquake. Who is the first ones there? It's the Americans. This is a Christian virtue that's been inculcated in our culture for centuries. It's a part of our character and fiber as a nation because it's a Christian virtue. The idea of love, kindness, goodness. Compare the fruits of the respective religions, brothers and sisters, and I think you'll find indeed the difference between the two. One producing strange fruit. Strange fruit, eh? How about us? What kind of fruit are we producing as disciples of Christ? Take his yoke upon you in an increasing solemn and serious fashion in the course of this week. See if we can't be indeed more like Christ. To help us along the way, let us indeed take advantage of the grace offered to us in the supper of the Lord.